We're continuing our series on spiritual warfare, and I have been, in the last few years, quite taken with this song, and the lyrics of this song always speak to me powerfully. The song is, I'd Need a Savior, and the lines of the song that really grabbed me, the second stanza says, how many songs can I sing to proclaim your wondrous love and beauty so great? And then this part. And what would I say if you brought down the rain, like if I was in a terrible storm of life? What would I say, Lord, if you brought down the rain? And here's the answer. Every day I walk through the pain, my heart would still say, your name is Jesus, you're the wonderful counselor, my friend. No matter what the storm is, every day I feel pain, and my heart would still say, you are my friend. You're what I hold on to. I know that you brought me through all the days of loss to the cross. You knew I need a Savior. I need you, Savior. I love that song, and I love that statement of faith. What happens if the storm comes? Doesn't matter. My heart will still say, you're Jesus. You're my friend. And that's just the way it's going to be. Today we're talking about spiritual warfare, and specifically the shield of faith. Here's what the text sounds like from Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the deceptions of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand fast in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your hips belted around with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of faith, gospel of peace. And above all, take the shield of faith. That's what we're looking at today. The shield of faith, with which you shall be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We have talked so far about these four special armors of God, special protections. We talked about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, and today, the shield of faith. The belt of truth from the past. Remember, if you won't sash yourself around with massive exposure to truth, remember the skirts need to be sashed around so you're not wearing a robe. It would get all tangled up if you're trying to move about, if you're trying to wrestle, crawl, climb, jump. You can't do that with a long skirt. And so if you won't sash yourself up with massive exposure to truth, you won't be able to dodge and counterattack all of the things that are happening and the deception around you. Someone will say a lie and you don't know what to do about that. You don't know how to dodge the lie. You don't know how to answer back in your heart. You don't know because you haven't been exposed to massive doses of truth. And so we need our sash of truth. We need the breastplate of righteousness, which we talked about last week. If you won't confess all known sin, if you won't live uprightly in your integrity of heart as well as your behavior, then all of Satan's weapons that are targeting you will hit you right in the chest, right in the vitals, because you have no breastplate of righteousness. You will be brought to your knees if you won't live right. Shoes of peace. We talked about the essential matter of getting a cushion under your feet from this hard world. The rough edges of the world have to be cushioned. If you don't blunt those sharp stones and thorns, you are going to be crippled in your feet. You can't march, you can't fight, and you can't flee. And so you need the peace of God or you're going to come apart. And the peace of God will be yours if you maintain a focus on all that is true and lovely. Shield of faith, which is where we are today. If you aren't convinced that God is wonderful, I mean convinced, that's what faith is. If you're not convinced that God is wonderful, you'll abandon Christian warfare because you imagine it's just not worth the risk. Why would I do this? It's not worth the trouble. It's not worth the risk. You have to come to the conclusion that God is wonderful or you can't survive in this spiritual warfare. So our text says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the wicked. In warfare, there was this idea in ancient times that if you shot an arrow, that's really frightening. Everybody's afraid of an arrow. But if the arrow is on fire, now that really changes things. if you shoot a fiery arrow into a wooden structure or a tent structure, you can burn the structure out. But more specifically, if the arrow strikes the person, it's terrifying to be hit in the back with a fiery arrow that will set your hair on fire. The thought of dying by fire is a terrible thing. If you were attacking a walled city, the people standing on top of the wall of their city realize that the soldiers below could have a bucket of oil slung on them, and you take a fiery arrow and shoot it down, and it lights them all on fire. Frightening. So you need the shield of faith with which you shall be able to extinguish all the fiery arrows of the wicked one. Without being persuaded that God is wonderful, that God is a genius, and that his loving devotion to you is endless, without being persuaded of that, you will once again think that his discipline is just bullying, and his pruning methods are cruel and mistaken, and the warfare just isn't worth it. So there we are talking about the shield of faith, or you just give up, you walk away, you abandon. The great battle, as you know from previous weeks and from your own experience in life, is always around the mind. It's all about satanic deception. And so we find all the time the need for truth. It comes up in every person's life, all through their life, every day. Spiritual warfare does involve things besides the mind. So, you know, physical health, weather patterns, relationships, those kinds of things. But still, the great battle is in your mind. It has to do with truth. And it has to do with faith. So, in our armor of God text, notice how it's all about the mind. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the deceptions. The mind, the mind, the mind. The battle is in the mind. The deceptions of the devil. Stand therefore having your hips belted about with truth. You need the truth as the antidote to error and deception. Above all, taking the shield of faith. It's in the mind. You have to control what you believe at your core. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the basis of your truth. And praying always and watching, paying attention, because it's so systemic, the deception. In 2 Corinthians 10:3, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, the battles in your mind, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge, mind, knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought, the battle is in your mind. And so the battle for faith is in your mind. So here's what we're looking at today. Two really, really important points. First of all, how does a person grab onto the shield of faith? I know I'm supposed to take the whole armor of God. What exactly do you want me to do to grab onto the shield of faith? How does one do that? And part two, what is it that I must believe? I mean, what at core must I believe? And so we're going to talk about both of those things in some detail today. First of all, how do you increase your grip on the shield of faith? How do you do that? We hear you're supposed to put on the armor, but how precisely does one take the shield of faith? And so we're finding here that the first time you ever did that was when you believed the gospel. If you're a believer, one day you took the shield of faith for the very first time, your conversion experience. But this text of Scripture in Ephesians 6 isn't written to people who are not yet believers. It's written to people like you, most of you, I hope, who are believers. And so what should people who are believers already be doing to increase their hold on faith? And the answer is going to be by focusing on the truth. And we're going to talk about some very specific truths. By focusing on the truth and by experiencing the power that these truths have in your daily life. So here are three ways to increase your grip on faith. You have this shield in front of you. Don't carry it with your two fingers pinching it together. You want a hold on this thing. So if you wanted to increase your hold on faith, what could you do? We have three suggestions. First of all, by hearing the word. If you wanted to increase your faith, you could listen to God's word again. Listen to it more. So in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we lift out that middle section, it says, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Again. So if you wanted to grab tighter onto the shield of faith, you should hear the word of God because faith comes from that. We also know that faith comes as a natural result of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. So, general spiritual integrity all around. So in other words, if you want to have faith, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. If you wanted to have faith as a natural part of God's Holy Spirit's work in your life, then what you will have to do is be submitted to the Holy Spirit in ways that don't necessarily always have everything to do with faith. So, for example, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, if you're not loving people, if there's this person who bugs you and you really just don't love him, then you are not walking in sync with the Holy Spirit. And since you are saying no to the Holy Spirit in the area of love, then you're also going to find that you have a lack of faith. So faith is just from spirituality. It's from all around integrity of following the Holy Spirit in your life, because the fruit of the Spirit is faith. Now, the third way you could boost your faith, hearing the word of God, general spiritual integrity, following the Spirit in every area, not exactly related to faith, is by experience. We learn this from Romans 5:3. We glory, that is, we radiate in tribulations, hardships. Oh, we're just so glad we have hardships. We radiate in hardships, knowing that these hardships work patience. And patience works experience. Experience. And experience works hope. Hope and faith are almost the same. The only difference is you can believe in something that happened in the past, like the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection that happened in the past. But you cannot hope for something that happens in the past. You can only hope for things that happen in the future. But they mean the same thing. It is a deep down confidence. This scripture says experience causes faith, hope, confidence. So in other words, if there have been times in your life in the past when you've taken a risk by faith, like, well, that sounds kind of absurd, but I'm going to do it. You've done it in the past and you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Now you think, okay, well, I might take another risk of faith because of my experience. I have learned that when I take a risk for faith, it comes out okay. So now I'm going to do it again. And these then are the three ways to boost your faith. If you want to take hold of the shield of faith tighter than you ever have before, you need to hear God's perspective again. I know you've already heard it, but you need to hear it again. Because as you listen to God's perspective, it begins to sink in. It begins to make sense. There was a time when I didn't understand algebra very well, but I listened to it and listened to it and listened to it, and now I understand it just fine. Same with God. I didn't always understand what God was doing, but I've listened to his word over and over again, and now I'm beginning to see the perspective. Hear God's word again. General spirituality, spiritual integrity in every area of your life naturally lends itself to an increase in faith. And then by experience, you took a chance before, it came out okay. Now why don't you take a chance again? All right, so now we know how a person grabs more tightly onto the shield of faith. By God's word, by loyalty to the Holy Spirit all around, and by experience, taking a risk in the past helps you know to take a risk in the future. Now this, what must I deeply believe? All right, so we want to have faith. Faith in what? What? And we have two big ideas here, and they are really, really big ideas. Faith, first of all, in the truth of God. Faith that God is a super genius and is way ahead of us in everything. If you will come to the conclusion that God is a super genius and is way ahead of your thinking in every matter, then your life is going to be pretty bulletproof. In this case, fiery arrow proof, because you think God is a super genius. Now, of course, nobody is bulletproof, but we want to come as close to that as we can, right, with the shield of faith. And then the second thing is going to be love, to believe that God literally cannot harm you as a believer. So that's next. All right, so here's the first one. You have to believe to the core of your being that God is a super genius. Now you ask, and why would I believe that? Why would I come to the conclusion that God is a super genius? And you have a couple of quick answers here. The first one is creation. If you look in the microscope, you can see that God is a genius. I mean, it's all so complicated. For example, DNA. Whoever did that is a genius. DNA is crazy smart. And God did that. Now, let's back up. Take the microscope and set it aside and get the telescope. And let's look in the Hubble telescope, in this case, as far into space as we can. I mean, it is out there. Whoever did this universe thing is a super intelligence, a super genius. So you can look at creation and see that God is a super genius. I mean, we're pretty smart. Well, we can create things, but we could never create a puppy. I mean, not a real puppy with a beating heart. I mean, that's magic. How did God do that? And so, genius. God is a super genius. And you see this in creation. You also see it in resurrection. I mean, whoever can fix death, that's the biggest problem we have. And everybody has it. Whoever can fix death, that person is a super genius. Super genius. The hardest problem you'll ever have in life can be fixed. If God can do that, he's a super genius. And we know that God did fix that. And Jesus is alive today because God fixed death. Jesus conquered death. He's a super genius. Now, we could go into all the proofs of that. And I hope that you are following along in my 25 days of awe for Christmas season posts. And I'm posting my 25 favorite reasons you should believe in the religion of Jesus. So if you haven't seen that, I hope you will check it out. Today was reason number 13 because we're on December 13. There are so many reasons to believe that Jesus is wonderful. He is resurrected. And now, once you've established that, and by the way, even if you had only come to believe that there is a creator and that Jesus is resurrected and is the Savior, and the Bible had 10,000 other mistakes in it, and you know I don't think that's true, but I'm saying even if that was the case, if we knew that the Lord created the heaven and the earth, and we knew that Jesus came back from death, and we do know those things from history, then even if the Bible had 10,000 mistakes in it, you still better be a Christian. But here's the problem. Unless you'll go further and start to believe the details of Scripture, you're never going to have the kind of faith that will help you in spiritual warfare and keep you from being brought to your knees by fiery arrows. So here's where that comes in. We have the word of the resurrected Christ. Say, now, Dave, why should I believe the things you're talking about in the next few minutes? The answer is because we were told them by the one who came back from death. Now, there are a lot of founders of religions in our world, but only one has come back from death. There are competitors in the world of religion, but only one has come back from death. So that means Christianity is the one to beat. Whoever has a founder who has come back from death, that's the one you want to listen to because death is your biggest problem. Now that leader of a religion who came back from death tells us some other things that are really important. He promises to make sense, perfect sense, out of everything that is happening. And that's why you have to listen to Jesus, the religion of Jesus, more than any other religion. Here's what the one who came back from death says about making sense of everything. Romans 11:32, God has concluded all in unbelief, that is self-imposed blindness. Everybody's messed up. He decided everybody's messed up, so everybody needs a Savior. And Paul, talking about this in verse 33, Romans 11, says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His decisions are so smart. And his ways of doing things are past finding out. It is beyond discovery. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And the answer is no one could ever know the mind of the Lord. Or who has been his counselor? No one has ever been able to make a good suggestion to God that he hasn't already thought of. Nobody can counsel him. For all things are from him, for of him are all things. In other words, every genius idea in the universe comes from God. the entire scheme, the entire plan. For of him and through him, the entire genius plan happens because he makes it happen. Of him and through him and to him. The entire genius plan comes back to him and delights him. And all the other people and beings in heaven worship him, adore him for it. It all comes back to him. What a smart, super genius we're dealing with here. Ephesians 1:11, in Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose. That has to do with genius. What a great idea. The purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's busy doing it all. Therefore, I also do not cease making mention of you my prayers, that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's a super genius. I wish you knew. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. He's a super genius and he has this inheritance for you. I just wish you could see it. Ephesians 3:8. Unto me is this grace given that I should make all men see the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hidden. It's a genius plan. To the intent that now might be known the manifold, we say the many-layered wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, that you may be able to comprehend, you know, this deep, super genius wisdom of God, that you may be able to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height of it all, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. He's a super genius and it has something to do with love. John 13:7, Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And Peter says, why are you doing this? And the Lord says to him, what I'm doing you do not know now, but you shall know hereafter. He could have said, well, I'm doing this, Peter, because tomorrow afternoon I'm going to die for you. So I'm helping you a little bit now. I'm going to help you a lot tomorrow afternoon. And then I just want you to help everybody else. Just take care of my flock like I'm taking care of you. He could have said that. Instead, he just says, what I'm doing now, you don't know. But you're going to know pretty soon. That's the way we live our whole lives. Jesus, what are you doing to me? Well, what I'm doing now, you don't understand. But you'll know it pretty soon. Genesis 50:20 has Joseph telling his brothers, when you sold me into slavery, you thought evil against me. You can't say, I didn't mean to. You did too mean to. It was on purpose. You meant to do evil against me, but God meant it for good. Say, Lord, what's happening? I mean, everything is against me. No, you're okay. The Lord is a super genius, and he turns these things around. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. Job 42:1, Job thought, the Lord is not a super genius. He's not being very kind, and he's not handling things right. He needs somebody to set him straight. But then Job rethought after he was in the presence of the Lord in the whirlwind. Job said to the Lord, I uttered what I did not understand, Lord, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I hate myself. And I repent of all those bad things I said about you. You are a super genius, and I did not give you credit. Mark 7:37, when Jesus was here on earth, they saw Jesus' miracles. It says, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. Everything he does is just right. He's like a super genius. How does he know how to do this? John 6:6, Philip is supposed to come up with a good idea on how to feed the 5,000. And John says, actually, Jesus asked Philip to do what he wanted to do to feed the 5,000 to prove Philip. Philip had no idea what to do. He did this just to test Philip because he himself knew what he would do. He knew what was going to happen here. And that's, he thinks, Lord, what are you doing to me? And the Lord says, what do you want to do here? He's like, I don't know what to do. The Lord, he knows what he's going to do. He's just testing you. 1 Kings 10:6, this is when the Queen of Sheba, an Arab country, visits Solomon. And we always know that this is like what happens when we go to heaven because we're the bride and we visit the king, you know, that kind of thing. So Queen of Sheba says to Solomon, it was a true report that I heard of your acts and your wisdom. You're like a super genius, Solomon. However, I did not believe the words until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom exceeds the fame which I heard. Happy are your people Solomon, you're like a super genius. And the greater Solomon is the Lord Jesus. He's a super genius. So there are two things you have to believe. You have to come to the conclusion that God is a super genius. And you know that he is because of creation. You have to be so smart to pull that off. And resurrection, he came back from death. And then the resurrected one says, I'm going to take care of you. I got this. I have it all planned out. The other thing you have to deeply believe is about God's love. And this is bigger than we can grasp. I love talking about this. I've been looking forward to talking to you about this. The depth of God's love, bigger than we can grasp, because literally, God cannot harm believers. You know the jokes people used to say, not really a joke, but a wisecrack. Can God do anything? Yes, there's nothing God cannot do. All right, well, can he make a rock that's too big for himself to move? Ha, 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 we got you. Can God make a square circle? See, he can't do everything. Like, yeah, well, he can't do nonsense. That's what you're talking about. That's a nonsensical statement. No, he can't do nonsense. He also can't lie. He can't sin. There are a lot of things he cannot do. Well, one thing that he cannot do, literally, is unable. He can never harm a believer. Now, he can bring temporary pain into their lives, but it has to work out for their everlasting good. He literally, is there anything God cannot do? Yeah, he can't harm you. Literally, he can't do it. It would be impossible. It would be like the whole world would disintegrate if God harmed you. Here's the logic of that. What, in the same analogy, what if somebody said, from now on, we're going to suck all the green out of the color green? Like, you're going to suck all the green out of the color green? We don't have green anymore. My entire concept of green evaporates. All right. How about if we suck the love for God's children out of God? Then you don't even have God anymore. If you don't have God anymore, you don't have a universe anymore. The whole thing disintegrates. The whole thing implodes. There is no universe. If God ever harms you, that's quite a thing to imagine. By the way, so at the bottom of this slide, not only can God not harm you, it's much deeper than that. God cannot even do anything except love you perfectly and infinitely as a believer. I mean, we're way past harming you. He cannot even give you second best. He can't even say, well, I have loved you plenty. Because God is love. It's one of his infinite attributes and has no flaw. His love for his people is infinite. He can't even say, I have loved you with a second-rate love. I mean, it's plenty of love. It's plenty. It's good. Not only have I not harmed you, I gave you plenty of love. That still wouldn't be good enough. For God to be God, he has to love his people infinitely because all of his attributes are infinite. So it's not enough that God is a super genius. If God were a super genius, but he didn't mind cracking a few eggs, as they say, to make an omelet. And if one of those eggs is me, and he says, well, you know, I'm doing this grand scheme of the universe, but I have to bust you up a little. I have to harm you to get it done. Then I wouldn't have a lot of reason to worship and adore him. But if God is also completely and personally, like in the core of his person, committed to loving me perfectly and infinitely, and he is, and if he is really making this omelet for my delight, and he is, well, now I have every reason to love him. So we ask, what two things do I have to believe? Well, you have to believe that God is a super genius, and you have to believe that God absolutely cannot harm you. Like if he harmed one of his believers, we're talking about believers now, if he harmed one of his believers, the universe would evaporate. It can't be. It's absolutely theologically impossible. You have to believe that. And why would I believe that? Well, because he came back from death, and he has messages. His message includes that he actually is love. You say, well, why would I believe that? Because he rose from death. And whoever rises from death, that is the religion you better follow. God actually is love. 1 John 4:8. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. Same thing in verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. So the one who came back from death says, actually, I am love. So I cannot not love. The same resurrected one says, he is literally, endlessly committed to loving his people. He is endlessly, infinitely committed to this. So notice what these verses sound like. John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Do you understand what that means? The Father loves the Son infinitely and perfectly. If that ever changed, the Trinity would evaporate. It can't change. It's impossible. Theologically, it's conceptually impossible for the Father not to love the Son. If that ever happened, we wouldn't have God anymore. If we don't have God anymore, we don't have a universe anymore. It's just all gone. And Jesus said, you know how the Father loves me? That's how I love you. Like, you're kidding. That's infinite, perfect love. That's how you love us? God can't harm you. John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 3:16, hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. I mean, he's in this for life. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The resurrected one says, nobody will ever separate us in love. If you're a believer, this is true. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, I mean hard times, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or naked, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Because as it's written, we're being killed around here for you, Lord. And no, even if you are being killed, it doesn't matter. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, powers, things present, things to come. I mean, what if I really blow it today, things present? What if I really blow it tomorrow? I mean, I'm talking about a real failure. Not even then. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God cannot harm you. He can't harm you. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You can't know this. It's beyond human comprehension. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. So here's where we have been in describing the Lord's love. He loves us as infinitely as the Father loves him. Wow. The love that God has for us is a love that no force in the universe can ever separate us from. No force. It's impossible for God not to love us perfectly, endlessly. He's loving us with a love that surpasses human knowledge, the love of God that passes knowledge. He's actually already given himself as a husband for his dearly loved bride. He laid down his life for his people, for his friends. Those are the verses we just looked at. All right. So why should I believe that God literally cannot harm me? He can't. He can't even give me second best. Why should I believe that? Well, because this resurrected Christ, and whoever is resurrected is the boss. This resurrected Christ says he promises that any suffering he calls his people to endure actually does them good, not harm. So you might have to suffer. I mean, there's pain, but it does you good, not harm. A good God cannot take away all the pain, because then our waywardness would never be arrested. And we need to be arrested when we're wayward. And our growth would never be accelerated. And our growth does need to be accelerated if we want to be heroes. And because our love really does need to become a public thing so that others will be inspired by us. The suffering God calls us to hurts us, but it doesn't harm us. So you see, Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. Not worthy. I mean, no comparison. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 4. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's really not that bad, and it only lasts a lifetime. How long will we live? It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So in other words, it is painful, but it's not harmful because it gives us a better reward at the end. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So any pain the Lord causes you to go through is not a harm. It's actually for your good, for your everlasting good. The chastening is important. Hebrews 12:10 says, our parents chastened us and it was for our good. Can't God do that? In Revelation 3:19, the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And it's not because I like slapping you around. It's because, as you see in verse 21, if you overcome, I'll give you all kinds of benefits and blessings. So, yeah, I'm going to put you through some pain if you're wayward. But it's just because I want you to overcome and have the best possible reward. It hurts you, but it doesn't harm you. The suffering of pruning does me good. Because if my current rate of growth is not accelerated, I'm never going to be as much as I could have been. I'll never see my potential. So John 15:2, every branch that bears fruit, look, you are bearing fruit. I'm not slapping you around because you're not bearing fruit. You are bearing fruit. I just want to increase. I want to accelerate you. And that's not harming you. It hurts a little, but it's good for you. You're going to be better because of this. Every branch that bears fruit, he still purges it, that it might bring forth more fruit. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, this is Paul's thorn in the flesh. He says, so there was given to me a thorn in the flesh so that I wouldn't be proud. But it's okay. It does me good. It hurts me like a thorn, but it does me good. So I'm glad about it. If the Lord doesn't showcase your loyalty, then look what happens. Watchers will never be impressed by your devotion to God. Like, you know, let's show them how fast you can run. No, I don't want to. It hurts me to run fast. Well, I just want them to see how fast you can run. Well, I don't want to. If we don't push ourselves, then God's reputation in the world will never be increased. But watch how fast God makes me run. And I can never be promoted in rank and reward as one of the fast runners because God didn't make me practice my running. And I will never be able to shame the devil and the haters of the gospel. I'll never influence people for good. 1 Peter 2:12. Have your way of life honest among the Gentiles that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they'll be ashamed. Oh, they got it all wrong. But how do we know that unless the Lord showcases your love and loyalty? 1 Corinthians 8:10, if any man sees you do the wrong thing, you might cause them to stumble. You have to live well. People are watching you. 2 Corinthians 8:8, I'm not speaking by commandment. You know, you don't have to give a certain amount of money because I'm telling you to. I just want you to prove the sincerity of your love. Show them your sincerity, your integrity. And so we're showcasing for God's good and our everlasting reward. 1 Corinthians 4:9, I think God has set forth us the apostles last as it were appointed to death, for we are made a theater. I'm just going to showcase you for a while because I want everybody to see how great you are. And then I'm going to reward you for how great you are. And people are going to come to me because you've been so great. And the devil is going to be ashamed because you've been so great. I just want everybody to see it. Well, I don't want to. I don't want to, Lord. Make my life easy and give me lots of good things. That's all I want. But then this will never happen. So yeah, it hurts, but it doesn't harm. It's good for you. Job 1:8 has the Lord telling, saying, you see how good Job is? Isn't he great? Same thing in chapter 2. Isn't he great? Don't you want the Lord to say that about you? So, why believe that God cannot, is not even able, cannot possibly harm you as a believer? Because the resurrected Savior promises that any suffering he calls his people to do will actually be good for them, not harmful. So here's where we bring it to a close. Imagine again the effect of believing to the core of your personality that God simply cannot make even the smallest mistake in what he sends you or anybody else for that matter. He cannot be wrong. He's a super genius. And that he simply cannot send you anything in your life as a believer that would be more tender and loving. He could not have been better to you than he has been. It's impossible. Imagine if you believe that to the core of your being. That's faith. If somebody said, Dave, I got to tell you, for a long time now, your wife has secretly loathed you. She hates you. And she actually contacted a hitman and has taken a contract out on your life. That wouldn't scare me. I don't believe that. Hey, you're telling me that my wife, who does everything in the world for me and kisses me so tenderly, she has secretly loathed me and has taken a contract out of my life? I don't believe that. That's absurd. That's what happens when you think, oh, well, the Lord must have abandoned me. It is theologically, biblically impossible, not only impossible for the Lord to abandon you, but even as a believer, for the Lord to give you second best. It can't be done. It's impossible. It can't be done. The song, "And what would I say if you brought down the rain? And every single day I had to walk through the pain again. I'll tell you what I would say. My heart would still say, you're the wonderful counselor and my friend." That's what I would say. The Lord could strap me to an electric chair and turn on the juice, and I would die saying, "I don't care. You're still my friend." Job says, "I don't care if he kills me. Though he slay me, I will still trust him. I cannot believe, I will not believe that you can suck the color green out of the color green in this universe. It is impossible. It cannot be done." So somebody says, "Oh, well, the Lord has been neglectful of you. The Lord has not been very nice to you. The Lord has not been very smart in planning your life." Impossible. Absolutely impossible. It cannot be done. I will not believe that. I just don't believe it. Corrie Ten Boom is in the Nazi prison camp with her sister Betsy. And Corrie said, "This place is hell." And Betsy said, "Corrie, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. It doesn't matter if you're in a prison camp in Nazi Germany. God's love is bigger than that. It is absolutely endless and infinite and perfect." And they found the peace that comes with that. Anne Voskamp says, "Bend the knee and be small and let God give what God chooses to give, because he only gives love. And whisper a surprised thanks. This is the fuel for joy's flame. Just know what he's giving you is love. It might not seem like it, but it is impossible. As Abraham lifts the sharp blade over Isaac, and Isaac looks at his dad, and Isaac says, 'I don't care if you do kill me, Dad. I will never believe that this story is not going to have a happy ending. So strike away. I'm young and you're old, and I could jump up and tie you in a knot, but I'm not. I will not believe that you and God have a bad idea. I just don't believe it.'" Nick Vujicic has no arms and legs, right, from birth. "I thank God that he didn't answer my prayer when I was begging him for arms and legs at age 8. The question is, why? Why did you make me this way? And the answer was, 'Do you trust me?' That's the question. When you say yes to that question, nothing else matters. There was nothing else that could give me peace. I knew arms and legs wouldn't give me peace anyway. A lot of people have arms and legs and they're not at peace. I need to know the truth of who I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going when I'm not here. Hope is when you compare your suffering to the infinite, immeasurable love and grace of God. I'm not a man without arms and legs. I'm a child of God. I want to tell you that God loves you. He has not forgotten your pain." Abby Smith died of cancer in 2013 at only 24 years old. "I don't know exactly why things are happening the way they are, but he's giving me so much peace about it. And I know that he loves me without a doubt. He loves me, and I don't have to have a miracle to know that. As it gets harder and harder, that's the one thing I can hold on to with all my hope and heart, and know that his relationship is the thing that is going to get me through everything, and I have eternity to look forward to with him. I don't know how to explain peace. It's a peace that passes all understanding, so you can't explain it. And I feel it, and my family feels it, and my friends feel it, and it's absolutely amazing." Laura's story, her husband had a brain tumor that left him with a short-term memory disability. He can't function without little notes to tell him what he's supposed to do next in life. She's the one who wrote the song, "What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are actually your mercies in disguise? I don't care what you do to me, Lord. I will never stop believing that you're a super genius, and I will never believe that you can harm one of your kids. It is absolutely conceptually impossible. So do with me whatever you want." Conclusion one, a believer tightens his hold on the shield of faith when he hears God's word again, when he walks in all-around integrity and loyalty to the Holy Spirit, and when he has multiple experiences of good outcomes after taking the risks of faith. That's how you grip the shield of faith more tightly. Conclusion two. And those two things in the shield of faith, the two elements that you must come to believe deeply, are these: that God is a super genius and he cannot be even a little bit wrong. And number two, that God literally cannot, is not able to make a square circle, is not able to make a rock that he cannot lift, is not able to lie, and is not able to harm you as a believer. Can't be done. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Without being persuaded of God's genius and loving devotion to you, here's what you'll think. You'll think when he disciplines you, it's just bullying. When he prunes you to accelerate your growth, he's just making a mistake. And in general, the battle's just not worth the risk. So hold on to the shield of faith. Tighten your grip on it, and you're going to love the ride. Let's close with prayer. Lord, please help us to tighten our grip on faith. Please help us to say in our hearts all the time, you are a super genius, and you are loving us in a way that could not possibly be improved upon. I pray that we would believe you with all of our hearts and find the wonderful peace that comes with that. We need this, Lord, in a difficult time. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.